Please turn with me in your scriptures to the book of Philippians. We are at chapter 3, and I'll read here verses 1 through 9 so that we have context, and we'll be examining especially verses 4 through 8 this morning. Let's stand together to hear this, God's holy word. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is God's very word, holy, infallible, and inerrant in all its parts. Let us hear and heed. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let us pray. Most Holy Father, this is your very word. It is full of life and light. It is life-giving by the power of the Spirit. We pray for your blessing upon it in the preaching of this word. Grant to us your grace in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Now let us recall context here. Paul, in all his hardships, is full of joy and rejoicing in Christ, and he is shepherding the Philippians in this same calling of joy and rejoicing, even in their hardships and afflictions. Here, in chapter 3, Paul turns to reminding them of his previous instruction, not only in the command and their calling to rejoice in the Lord, but also in avoiding the false teaching that would lead them away from the source of joy in Christ. They must avoid a false gospel. So here, Paul reminds them to beware of the Judaizers. Remember, the Judaizers taught that one must become a Jew to be a Christian, that faith in Christ was only part of what brought forgiveness and acceptance with God. They taught that Jewish identity, especially centered upon circumcision, but also in ritual law-keeping, was necessary for full acceptance with God and forgiveness of sins. They represent a form of legalism that teaches that acceptance as righteous before God is achieved by our performance. Now, Paul's not saying that what we do doesn't matter. Remember, as we discussed last time we were in this passage, Paul protects us from that error, thinking that nothing we do matters. That's called antinomianism. And in chapter 2, he protected us against that error by instructing us with the command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, reminding us that it's God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're commanded to pursue blameless lives as God's children, demonstrating that we are his by how we live. And despite the complaints of those who claim to be Christians but actually hate God's law, pursuing a life of holiness is not legalism. Paul is condemning a legalism here, but the pursuit of a holy life is not what he's condemning. The Judaizing form of legalism that Paul is addressing here is the belief that one is accepted by God because of one's own religious achievements and performance. And Paul warns against these Judaizers with insulting and ironic terms. Remember, he says, "Beware of the dogs." The term dog was used by Jews to describe Gentile outsiders, and so it highlights the uncleanness of the Judaizers, who think themselves clean, even as they're trying to reject those who don't take on a Jewish identity. These who urged ritual cleanness for acceptance with God are in fact themselves outsiders and unclean. He says, "Beware of evil workers." This echoes the term used repeatedly by the psalmist for the wicked who hate God and his people, pursuing sin and ungodliness and so bringing down God's wrath upon them. Here again, these who made a pretense of keeping the law in such a way as to be accepted by God are actually working iniquity and are rejected by God and bringing judgment upon themselves. So it's an ironic thing that he calls them evil workers, workers of iniquity. And then thirdly, he says, beware of the mutilation. The term for mutilation, remember here, is a play on the word for circumcision. In the Greek, they have a similar root. And Paul is suggesting that under the use of the Judaizers, it is no longer a ceremony. Circumcision is no longer a ceremony symbolizing ritual cleanness, but rather a mutilation that would disqualify one from service in the temple, as described in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Again, the very thing they are requiring as Judaizers for acceptance with God, Paul describes as the opposite, as severely disqualifying, not causing acceptance. The circumcised here are not as they think themselves. In startling contrast, Paul insists that he and these Gentile Christians are the true circumcision. The circumcised was a theologically loaded term. It refers to the true people of God in covenant with him. These Gentiles now, the Philippians, as he includes them with himself, these are the true circumcision in precisely the way the Judaizers are not. In Romans 2, Paul clarifies that circumcision has a spiritual priority. It always did. And so that spiritual reality is realized in these who are accepted in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, Paul teaches that in Christ, Gentiles have been made fellow citizens. They're not foreigners anymore. It's in Christ that they have this acceptance, not through ritual ceremonies of cleanness that they do in order to make themselves acceptable. And these who are the circumcision, in contrast to the Judaizers, the true circumcision, he says, they are the ones who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And that's the crux of the issue Paul is raising. He's saying that the confidence we have for acceptance with God must be in Christ and not in what we do. And so we ask, is our confidence in our performance, in our righteous status we've achieved, or in some moral status we think we've maintained? This is the gospel-rejecting error of the Judaizers, and Paul continues here to destroy that error. Paul raises his own testimony in contrast to the claims of the Judaizers. It's as though Paul is saying, if acceptance with God is really about our achievements and our performance, as the Judaizers say, I can play that game. More than that, I can beat them at that game. And he proceeds to list the status achievements and performance from his past. I was reminded, reading the words there of the apostle, where he says, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. In God's providence, my son shared a funny situation, and I'm going to use it as an illustration, and it is a basketball illustration. So it is especially with my beloved pastor in mind that I give this illustration. It is about Kobe Bryant. And he was being described in a game by one, I don't know this player very well, Shumpert. And he was describing a game where he was just taking it to Kobe Bryant. And I saw my son showed me the video interview, and I found where it was recorded. And so I'll read with appropriate edits some of that interview. Shumpert remembered the start of the fourth quarter after having just taken it to Kobe Bryant through three quarters. He says, "I guarded Kobe in the garden. I can't remember how much he had, but I know I had multiple steals against him to where in the game in my head, all I'm thinking of is when I have this conversation with my brother after the game, how I'm going to tell him how I stole the ball from Kobe, how I stripped Kobe before he was going to take a shot, how I drove by Kobe and got a dunk. Like, I'm thinking about all these things in my head, and so I'm geeked." The fourth quarter starts, and Kobe said, "You had a great game. Yo, you had a great game, young fella." Shumpert continues, "I swear I looked at the clock like I'm looking like, what I'm saying, you ain't, there's 12 minutes left. What are you talking about? What was that? You know what I'm saying? You ain't said nothing the whole game." He's talking about Kobe. "Yet I've been trash talking. I done stole the ball. I'm hyped. It's Kobe Bryant. He ain't said not one word to me. And now, great game, young fella." Walked in. The man, "Come down. You remember, he came, shot fake, threw it off the glass, caught it, threw it to the corner." I'm like, "Bro, what you own? Like, bro, you've been regular all game." Bryant finished the game with 34 points, including 14 in the fourth quarter. But Shumpert and the Knicks did limit him to 11 of 29 shooting from the field. Shumpert defended the 18-time All-Star about as well as humanly possible. Sometimes Bryant's offense was simply unstoppable. Shumpert said, "I guarded the first two moves. He ain't supposed to have a third counter like that." Shumpert said, "I stopped the first one, stopped the second one. The third one wasn't on the film. It wasn't on the film, bro. I don't know what that is. I thought that was a travel. His feet shouldn't even be able to move like that." The Knicks won that contest by a final score of 92-85. And the interview continues. The Apostle Paul is like Kobe Bryant there. He hears the Judaizers, and they're saying, "We've got it going on. Look at us. See how we are so superior in our performance, in our achievements, and you're lacking in those things and not acceptable to God." And Paul says, "You want to play that game? You had a good game, young fella." And he proceeds to bring it to them. See, no one could surpass Paul at that game. That's why he says, if anyone can boast about such things, I can do that. Indeed, I can do it more than anyone. Now, as we look at what he claims, we need to understand that Paul here is taking the game to them on their terms, right? Understand what he's doing. What he says here is from the Judaizing perspective. It is a Pharisaical perspective. He says, if you want to play that game, I can beat you at it. And there are seven things that Paul lists, and each one advances in making Paul's point that he can perform a superior assessment, if that's your measure. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. This is the key matter in dispute, and so Paul leads with this. Unlike a proselyte, for example, or a convert to Judaism, he's one who was born an Israelite, and so, in keeping with the law, was circumcised on the eighth day. He was born into the covenant community, not brought in later and then receiving the sign. And so that leads to the next point, which precedes it in timing, but follows from what he's making as his point. Circumcised, I have that circumcision. I have it in perfection. And I'm of the stock of Israel, secondly. I'm native born in the covenant community. I'm physically descended from Abraham. Thirdly, I'm not just of the stock of Israel. I know something many Jews don't know at this time. He says, I know my tribe. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Here, the proselyte or convert is left behind. And so the Judaizer would recognize, well, yeah, that's pretty stellar. Not only circumcised, of the stock of Israel, descended directly from Abraham, but also you know your tribe. A proselyte or a convert would become of the stock of Israel by conversion, but he wouldn't be a member of a particular tribe. Paul says, I know my tribe. I'm a Benjamin. He says, as a pinnacle to those descriptions, indeed, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, the term Hebrew was a preferred and religiously significant name for observant Jews. They might refer to themselves as Jews, and others around would refer to them as Jews, but that could sometimes carry a negative connotation with outsiders. And so, if a Jew wished to describe himself as an observant Jew, he would describe himself as a Hebrew. And Paul is saying that he was not just an observant Jew, but the most observant Jew. Really, the pinnacle of being an observant Jew. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. And now he moves more particularly to his personal performance in his achievements. Concerning the law, he says, a Pharisee. Pharisees were well known for the strictness of their religious observance, for their careful understanding of the law. Now, they were also known for keeping the law by adding layers of regulations and traditions to it, and keeping those with particularity. But all this pointed to the seriousness of the Pharisees in relation to the law. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. I wasn't just an observant Jew. I was the cream of the crop in that. I was a Pharisee. And not just any Pharisee. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul took aggressive action as a Pharisee to police their religion. This wasn't required for a Pharisee to be a Pharisee, but Paul's zeal was such that he went above and beyond. This was like Paul saying he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, blameless. Now, as Dr. Philip Johnson notes in his commentary, this term blameless can be used in Scripture to describe something that's not legalistic. It can be used and is used in Scripture to describe a consistent and conscientious pursuit of biblical piety, including confession of sin and repentance. This is how David uses it in the Psalms and how it is used in Luke 1 to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptizer. But here, we must remember that Paul is speaking from the Judaizing and Pharisaical perspective. So this is even further from the true perfection of the heart and life that the law requires and that Christ alone possesses. This referred to Paul's scrupulous external rule-keeping. And in this, no Pharisee could match Paul. You had a good game, young fella. Paul gives his assessment of what he just described. He goes on to say, in reviewing his achievements, his status, and his performance, he says, it's like a balance sheet. And you can take everything I just listed, and you can note it in ever-increasing value on that ledger sheet. He uses financial terms here. And he says, as I list those out, you have 7 lines of increasing value, but something remarkable happens. Something changes the ledger for Paul. And listen to the language in verses 7 and 8. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Gains and losses. Losses and gains. Of course, we know what changed the ledger for Paul, don't we? He was building that ledger sheet, and he was on the top of his game. He had the most value. No one could match his wealth, as it were, as he was pursuing his works and status and his own righteousness by law keeping. He was doing so with deadly intent, pursuing the destruction of followers of Christ. When that ledger was changed, he was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. In those first six verses, hear what he says, Luke recording this event. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. All he's thinking is, boy, I'm accruing great wealth to myself. Look at my merit. He went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, followers of Jesus, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I'm reminded of an illustration Paul Washer gives. And it was when he was preaching before, I think it was a Chinese or a Korean congregation. And he says that he had noticed that in evangelistic meetings, before the sermon, there were many that would have times of testimony. And one would come up and say something like, I am a businessman, and my business was failing. I was broke. I was down and out. And then I came to Christ. And now my business is booming. And I'm a millionaire. And another one, Paul Washer said, gave a sports testimony. He said, I'm a soccer player. And I wasn't all that good. But then I came to Christ. And now I'm excelling at my game. And I'm playing in the World Cup. And these would say, come to Christ and he can do this for you too. Paul Washer said, I wonder what it would be like if Paul came and gave his testimony before that meeting. I was on the top of my game. I was the wealthiest, as it were, in accruing the merit and acceptance of God. I had it all. And then Christ claimed me. And I've lost everything. And it was worth that to have him. Come to Christ and he'll do the same for you. Not the message you'd expect. It's Paul's message. Now we should note, not everything on Paul's list would be something negative in itself, right? Paul says elsewhere, it's a good thing to have been born into the stock of Israel. You have the word of God. That's a good thing in itself. But he used it in an evil way. He used it in a way that rejected righteousness in Christ. These, all that he lists, were losses, debts, liabilities, when set in opposition to having Christ and what Christ offers. That is the righteousness of God. Indeed, Christ changes everything in Paul's life. Not just his acceptance with God. But now, He assesses everything in his life through his relationship with Christ, his knowledge of Christ, his having of what only Christ can give. All things, he says, are loss if I may have Christ, if I may know Christ. He speaks in intimate terms, not just affirming what is true of Christ, but knowing that truth of Christ intimately, personally. He changes even the language. He doesn't usually say it this way. He says that he, in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." He doesn't usually say it that way. So deep is his personal relationship with Jesus Christ that it moves him to speak not of our Lord Jesus Christ or of our Lord Christ Jesus or Christ Jesus the Lord, but my Lord. You hear what he said when Christ claimed him there on the road to Damascus. My Lord, for whom I give up and do give up everything. Now, in our next occasion, we'll begin to unpack more intimately some of the details of what he says. But what I want to leave us with this morning is the question, as we observe this intimacy, this love for Christ, where everything is measured by him. That's not just the calling of the apostle. This is what he's calling all believers to know and live. Christ reframes and revalues everything in our life. Is that true for us? Have we looked at the ledger sheet and have we said, this all looked like it was adding up until Christ was counted in. And now, nothing else measures up. Christ is everything. Have I suffered offense? That's okay. Paul said that earlier. As long as Christ is everything. Is my life in jeopardy? That's okay. As long as Christ is everything. Have I lost precious things? Have I suffered in body and in spirit? Gladly, if I may know Christ more and be more intimately in fellowship with him in his suffering, knowing him as my righteousness entirely. We have a ledger sheet. We add things up in our lives. Has Christ been present on that sheet to transform it, to revalue everything in our lives? Have we measured everything by our relationship with Christ? Now, thankfully, that's not a one and done. He's calling them to grow in this. Indeed, he's described himself as growing in this. This is our calling. We must grow in this. This is our calling. Christ revalues everything on that ledger sheet in our lives. Let us ask Christ to work in us such a relationship, ever increasing in intimacy, that we can, with the apostle, say, I count everything loss that I may have more of Christ. Let us pray. Great God and merciful Father, how beautiful is the apostle's measure here. And yet, as we consider ourselves, we still do not measure as we ought. Things matter to us more than Christ. We are childish in this and immature in this and sinful in this. Yet you do not leave us there. You call us forward to ever-increasing intimacy with our Savior, by which we may suffer the loss of all things gladly, that we may have more of Christ. He has given himself entirely for us and to us. Work in us that grace, manifest in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, that we may rejoice in everything and give thanks, because we have that which is of unsurpassed value, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness. We thank you for acceptance in him by faith. We pray these things in his name. Amen.